Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 16 through 26 again. And as we continue to follow through the narrative of the rich young ruler and Jesus' really stunning response to him. And this morning we'll look at the lesson, begin to look at the lessons that Jesus draws from the young ruler's departure without having bent the knee to Christ. So Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Please be seated. And the United States has the world's largest economic output, projected to exceed $21 trillion in 2019. This represents about 20% of the total global output of money in the world. Now, if the top 10 economies in the world are combined, they account for over 70% of the world's total finances. Among other things, this means that the world's wealth is consolidated amongst a comparatively few nations whose lifestyles far exceed what much of the world could ever possibly imagine. And one might think that this kind of wealth would make those benefiting from it more thankful to the Creator from whose hand it richly flows. However, almost exactly the opposite seems to be the case. The more affluent the world becomes, the more arrogant they grow, and the less likely they are to seek the kingdom of God. The world's richest nations are growing increasingly secular, and certainly this is true in the United States and Europe, while it is the poor people of the world among whom Christianity seems to be thriving. In addition, our entire social justice network around the world is increasingly godless, bringing financial aid and earthly benefit to people without the good news of the gospel. Raising people out of poverty without showing them Jesus blinds them to the reality of their need for Jesus. Now, it certainly isn't as though the poor actually need Jesus more. They just have a tendency to realize their neediness more. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, to whom all riches, honor, and glory and power belong, and thus the only way to enter his kingdom is to drop all claims of worthiness and acknowledge him alone. Again, Jesus is the King, to whom all riches, honor, glory, and power belong. Thus the only way to enter his kingdom is to drop all claims of worthiness and to acknowledge him alone. The arrogance of riches blocks entrance into the kingdom. Now, on your outline, you have a whole series of statements that are already filled in. And the reason that I do that is to remind you that as we work our way through this narrative, it all connects together. We're not just grabbing random verses out and preaching on them. We're trying to put all this together as Matthew presents it to us. So we're working our way through the passage. And so just by way of reminder, the rich young man came to Jesus and asked a question. And so the king received that question from him. He bursts through the crowd. He has the right urgency. He comes to the right person. He has the right question. That is, what must I do to inherit or to receive eternal life? And that is the question, isn't it? I mean, you can be asking, we just had our graduation. You can ask, where am I going to go to school? And what am I going to do for a career? And well, what should I do with my family? Those are important questions. But it's a much bigger, much more important question. Will I live forever? And how can I do that? And remember that eternal life is not simply an eternal length of life. It's a quality of life. That is, it's an abundant life that begins when one repents of sin and puts faith and trust in Christ and extends into eternity. But it is based around a relationship. So it's not based around a transaction, some kind of legal transaction, right? We took care of that and now I'll live my life how I want. It's based around a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus said in John 17 when he's praying to the Father. He said, "Even as you, the Father, gave him, Jesus, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." That's the gift he gives. He gives eternal life. But not just, he gives you, well, you get to live forever now. No, no. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the issue. Do you know God through Christ? If you do, then you have this eternal life, but it's still based around, built into the development of this relationship with God. That's what the Bible's all about. It's not a series of things to do or not do simply. It is the things to do and not do that enable you to enter into and to foster, to build this relationship with Jesus. Who are you going to see in heaven? I mean, you may see family members if they knew Jesus Christ. You won't see them there if they didn't profess faith in Christ. But who is the primary person you will see there? What is the primary relationship that you will develop in heaven? It's not your family members. It's not even primarily the body of Christ that will be there. It is Christ. It is the one with whom you will be communing and have the precious privilege of sin burned away, to know him deeply and more intimately. Relationship with Jesus is, with God through Christ, is eternal life. So the king provides an answer. He doesn't immediately move to what eternal life is, but he says, then if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. And remember, he asked him, why are you asking who's good, or why are you saying what good thing, as though that could happen outside the Bible? The rich young ruler knew the Bible. He had been obeying what he thought were all the commandments there. And Jesus said, so why are you coming to me as though I'm going to give you some extra biblical material? People want to do this all the time. We don't like the Bible. The Bible's old-fashioned. The Bible doesn't apply to today. I'm just the Bible? Come on, give us something new. Jesus said, no, go back to the commandments. Keep the commandments. God's good. He's the only one who's good. He's the only one who gives you a good word. And it's always been true. And his word is found the only way of salvation. No gurus, no new knowledge, no new, something different. That's what Jesus said. Don't ask me who's good. You know who's good. God is. Go to his word. Well, then the young man clarifies. Now, wait a minute. Which commandments? As though, again, there's going to be something new. Because he was sure he'd done all this. Now, he knew he didn't have eternal life. That's important. And he knew he was searching in that sense, but wasn't really searching for Jesus, because when he found Jesus, he rejected him. He was searching for his own self-gratification. He was searching for to fill his need that he knew he still had, even after seemingly keeping the commandments. So he says, look, which commandments? And Jesus says, you know the ones, the 10. And really summing up all the commandments of God with his last statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That encapsulates all of them. If you love your neighbor, you keep the law, as it were. You love God. All those are bound up in that. And then the young man's confidence we saw. He said, look, I've already done that. Look in verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. We know from John and Luke, he said, from my youth up, that slam dunk, that's easy. I did everything that's in here. Externally, he probably had. Hadn't murdered anybody. Hadn't committed adultery with anybody. Externally, right? Gone to the temple when he was supposed to go to the temple. All these things. He said, look, I've done that. I've kept that. So what am I still lacking? Still looking for that special word. Still looking for that secret thing. And Jesus says, okay. All right, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete. Okay, so here, let me tell you what you're still lacking. He didn't challenge him that he had actually kept all those. He essentially is going to point out that he hadn't kept the commandments, because he's going to point him back to the very things that those commandments embody. So he says, go. Leave here. He didn't have him sign a card, pray a prayer. I mean, you think that's what he would have done. How do I have eternal life? Boom, pray this prayer. Got it. I mean, that's how we do evangelism today. Someone's seeking, someone, wants Jesus, it seems. But see, Jesus already knew. He wasn't even coming to him as the Messiah. He was coming to him as some good teacher. He didn't know who Jesus was. I mean, you can't be saved if you don't know who Jesus is. If you don't recognize him as the God-man, the King of the universe, the Savior of the world, you can't just come and say Jesus like somehow that's going to save you. You gotta know who he is. The young man did. He said, go. There's work to be done here. Right? No instant fix, no secret words. Sell your possessions. That exposed his covetousness. His life, as we will see, was built around his stuff. And really remember that it's not stuff so much. We love our stuff, but we love the pleasure, the comfort, the position, and the success, the power that this stuff brings to us. Really, when you think possessions or materialism, just think lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. So you don't have to have a lot of stuff in order to be, as we'll see, hooked on your possessions, as it were, materialism. It's all about the love of the world. That's the equation. He says, look, sell your possessions. You love your stuff. You love the world. Then he says, give to the poor. That exposes selfishness. Oh, see, he'd given alms to the poor, But he was very rich because he kept all that stuff for himself. He didn't want to give it to others, so exposed his inherent selfishness. And then he says, you will have received treasure in heaven. That exposed his lack of faith. The rich young ruler did not, was not laying up his treasure in heaven. He was laying it up here. As is clearly indicated when Jesus says, sell that. By faith, believe that the more important place to put your treasure is in heaven. So if you get rid of all of this stuff, it doesn't matter, because that's only for now. In doing that, you are demonstrating your understanding, your faith, that it is God who provides, and that his ultimate provision is found in the life to come, not this one. That's faith. That's what it means. That God is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. The rich young ruler didn't believe that. And then he says, he adds to that, so that's the negative side. Recognize your selfishness. Recognize your covetousness. Recognize you don't truly believe in God because you are building your life here. You don't have faith. All your external righteousness, all the stuff you have, that's not faith. It's trust in yourself, ultimately. Trust in your system. Trust what you are in what you can do. And then the positive side, come follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Repent. Believe. Believe in Jesus. See, when Jesus said, you know, there's only one who is good, he wasn't denying that he was God. He just understood that the rich young ruler didn't get that. So now he's drawing that out. Okay, come follow me. I am the Messiah. I am the one who is good. You should have been coming to me as God, not some great teacher. So follow me. Bend the knee. I am the Messiah. Worship me. Follow me. Trust in me alone. So he totally exposed his lack of understanding of or trust in or value of Christ, which again is where the world is at. They'll come to him as a good teacher. They'll come to him to give him more stuff. They'll come to him for other things, but not as the Savior and Lord to whom we bend the knee. So all of that's going on. And so the moment Jesus says, you're going to have to go sell your possessions, he exposes all this sin. And oh, by the way, replace all of that with me. He says, forget it. I mean, instantly. He turns and walks away. He doesn't debate about this. He doesn't ask any questions. He says, that's not worth it because he hasn't recognized the value of Christ. Really what he's saying is, I don't think he's saying my riches are more important than eternal life. He already knew they weren't. He's saying the price is too high. That price is too high. So I'll go find something else. I'll find the next guru. I'll find the next religion. And isn't this what the world does? They bump into Christ. Repentance and faith are proclaimed to them. The nature of Christ as the King and Lord and Master. And they say, that price is way too high. I'll go find another one that enables me to keep my stuff and keep my self-esteem, keep my control of my own life, and I'll just tack my religion onto that. Find me that religion, and that is every other religion in the world. You can do it yourself, you can make yourself good, you can accomplish your own stuff, and whatever you accumulate along the way, it's yours, right? So this young man's grief is not grief because of sin, that is because of his own sin. It's simply grief that he's not gonna be able to get what he wants. He realizes, oh, I can't get it here. Ah, man, so he's grieved over the fact that he thought he had it, it was right there. And yet he was really so far. And it was a grief unto death, not unto life. He walks away unto eternal death if he didn't at some point turn. We don't know that for sure. But it's not stated anywhere else. Well, now, that's all by way of review. But we need that because Jesus' lesson here isn't going to make any sense to us if we haven't been reminded of those things. Let's look at the stunning lesson that Jesus draws from the young man's rejection of eternal life, the disciples' amazed response, and then really next week we'll flesh out the king's gracious assurance. So, the king's lesson, it's really a very simple one. Back into your text, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples. So, by the way, in verse 22, it doesn't say it here, but in Mark and Luke, we know it says Jesus loved this young man. He wasn't trying to harm him. He wasn't saying, well, no salvation for you. You're a rich man. I don't like rich people, so I'm gonna hide it from you. No, he gave him everything that he needed. He told him exactly what he needed, and the man rejected it. He refused to respond out of his own hardness of heart. But Jesus loved the young man. Which clearly indicates that when the young man turned, Jesus too was grieved. He didn't put faith and trust in Christ. It's the desire of God that people believe, but this man didn't. So now he turns to his disciples, who must have been stunned by this response. By the rich young ruler's response, maybe by Jesus' response, like, wait. If this guy doesn't get in, who's going to get in? We're going to see that's how they're viewing this. So Jesus turns to them, and he has a lesson for them, as he always did. And that lesson is for you and I today. This is our application for us. What's the lesson? It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the lesson? Yes. We're going to flesh it out. What does it actually mean? Because we're rich men. We live in America. We have everything, financially, materially. Right? You're sitting here clothed and fed. You have had a car to get here. You've got all the things that you need. Now, you always think you want more. I understand that. We always feel like we should have more, but you have what you need. We're rich, and for many, many of us, really all of us at one level, we're rich beyond much of the world's imagining. When you go sit in a little dirt hut or a little concrete pad in the middle of a Nigerian city, and you'll understand that you are fabulously wealthy. Fabulously. They can't even imagine what that would be like. So we're rich. So if it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, we had best flesh this out, because how are we going to enter? Now, let me be very clear. Most of you are not the rich young ruler. Most of you. I'm not saying all of you. You could very well still be him, some of you, but most of you have recognized your bankruptcy. You've repented of sin. You put faith and trust in Christ. So fundamentally, you're not him. But what we need to understand is that even those things, the reason that he turned away, his selfishness, his covetousness, which were totally blinding to him, guys, Christians wrestle with those things as well. So that's our application. We want to look and see, making sure that those things are not creeping into our own lives. But as we do so, perhaps exposing for the first time the heart of one sitting here who has never rejected materialism, who has never rejected a love of the world. They have simply just tacked Jesus on into their pantheon of gods. Materialism is my God. Love of the world is my God. I'll just put Jesus on the back end of that so he'll bless it all. So that you might be exposed this morning if that's the case. Although, I would say for the large measure, I'm talking to those who long to live for the kingdom of heaven. So let's just use this as a way to burn away, to continue to refine and be sanctified in this area of riches, because as we will see, every one of us does wrestle with the difficulties that riches bring. First, I need to define the kingdom of heaven. What's that? I mean, that's the kingdom where Christ rules, where God rules. You're under his rulership. He's your king. Your Savior. It's the only place salvation is found. It's the only place eternal life is found. It's the only kingdom where you get to live forever. The kingdom of the world, you die. It's gone. The kingdom of every other god, every other guru, those are not real kingdoms. There's no eternal kingdom. They're all temporary. It doesn't matter how impressive your world leaders look. Every one of them died. Everyone lost their kingdom. Well, God never loses his. You enter this kingdom, and that's where you get eternal life. The rule of the king entered through repentance and faith. He says kingdom of God. They're used here interchangeably. Almost always they are. There's not a fundamental distinction. The kingdom of heaven is the place where God rules, and ultimately it is the sphere over which he rules savingly in this context here. So how it's hard for a rich man to enter that kingdom, because he doesn't think he needs to be. So also now, definition of a rich man, what is he speaking of? He's not simply talking about people who are materially rich, because materially rich people are in the kingdom, like you and like me. And like Abraham in the Old Testament, fabulously rich. But he entered the kingdom because his heart was changed. So rich man here, I'll use essentially the definition, a person whose pursuit of material wealth, really love of the world, power, possession, position, success, whose pursuit of those things before men blinds them to their spiritual insufficiency before God. That's a rich man. Rich in heart, oftentimes rich in material things as well. He's one who's blinded to his need for God because of the pride built in him through his riches. See, there are people who have lots of possessions and even power and influence that aren't rich men in this sense. That is, they're humble, gracious, godly people. And there are those who have almost nothing of material wealth or position, and yet they're rich men, as it were, at heart. They love the world, and they want the world, and they desire those things. So it's important that we understand that's that kind of rich man, right? The one whose heart is blinded to his need. But don't disassociate this from earthly wealth. The Bible is clear that material riches, those things that enable us to partake of and love the world even more, are particularly difficult to overcome. They have a particular blinding effect. James 2, verse 5, where James is really, he's castigating the church for showing partiality to rich people, because somehow they thought they could benefit from them. So they put the rich man in the good spot, put the poor man, you sit here by my footstool, you know, serve me. He says to them, listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Again, this doesn't mean that every poor person is almost a Christian. In fact, many poor men are rich men at heart, is what I described above. However, and this is very important, it is a general principle that those who have much in this world are prone not to recognize their need, and those who have little are prone to recognize their need in other areas when they truly recognize they have nothing. you will always need to remember that the more you have in way of material wealth, the greater your danger of distraction and unbelief. That's a biblical axiom. The more you have, the more you have to guard against unbelief and trusting in yourself, even as a believer. The more you gain, the easier it is for you to trust in self. Now, in order to bring this properly into our own culture, I need to do one further thing. Because what we've done in the United States, and now we're exporting this around the world, is we've turned poverty really into kind of a self-esteem cult. And so even the poor in our country don't actually, they're not really truly needy in that sense. They don't recognize they have nothing and they deserve nothing, and so their neediness causes them to realize they have greater needs. We have turned them into demanders. We've turned them into rich men at heart through our self-esteem culture. You see, in much of the world, there exists a culture of the truly poor. They have nothing, they don't think they deserve anything, they've never had anything, and they never will. Well, more and more in America, there's a culture that makes people rich at heart through preaching self-esteem. That is the greatest danger of this self-esteem culture. If you can be convinced that you're great, that you fundamentally are deserving of all that is good, even when you have nothing, then you become functionally a rich man at heart. And that's what we've done. We've turned everybody into rich men, materially often, but in heart, because we say, hey, you're the greatest. You don't really have any needs. And we're exporting that around the world so that neediness no longer links as much as it did directly to an understanding of your necessity for salvation. But still, and in general, our material wealth will blind us. So I'm just going to take some time to look at that. The scriptures are very clear here, and I think it's good for us as a rich culture, as rich people materially, as those who are easily immersed in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life, that we look at what the Bible has to say. And this is going to be a little uncomfortable. Think about it this way. If it's uncomfortable for you now, consider the discomfort of the week as I'm digging through each of these and looking at my own life. So that might help you, if you're feeling convicted, to know that it was, in that sense, far more so for me. First, and these are not on your outline. This is all under, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So on the back or somewhere where if you want to put this, riches cause forgetfulness of God and his provision. This is what the scripture says about the dangers of riches. And here we're talking material wealth that lead to the rich man heart. Deuteronomy 6:10. Then it shall be. Remember, Moses, before they enter the promised land, is addressing his people and reminding them. They've just wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You're going into the promised land. Here's what's going to happen. So come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. He delivered them, and then he led them through the wilderness day by day, giving them their provision each day, never more than one day, except on the Sabbath. He gave them two days worth of provision before then, so that he would prove to them, look, I'm the one actually providing these things. But he says, watch out. When you're no longer under my direct provision in that way, where you can see me provide the manna each morning, you're going to think that you did this. It's similar to when you sit down with your children and you pray for the food and you say, Lord, thank you for this food and thank you for the health it brings. And your kids, when they're early on, they're like, wait a minute, mom prepared the food. The food came out of the fridge. The stuff in the fridge came from Walmart. I mean, God didn't drop this down. This isn't manna. You say, no, you're totally misunderstanding. The only reason that we have any of this is because of God's goodness. To allow the abundance that got to Walmart, that got to your house, to allow the life and breath and health of us to go get it, and those to make it, and those to prepare it. Every ounce of material wealth and provision in this world is God's and God's alone. It is never yours. I built my house. You did not. Where did you get the strength to build your house? Where did you get the brain power, the neuron to keep firing to be able to accomplish those things? That all came from the hand of a good God who in any moment could have taken it from you like that. There's nothing to boast about. All of it comes from his hand. I work hard. I'm the one that works the 50 hours. Really? What if you got a sickness that you couldn't get out of bed? You would work nowhere. You would be totally dependent in a moment. And it is God that is the one who makes provision for you in every way. It may be that you need to stop coming to second service, go to first service, and go to our stewardship class, which is going on now. It's going to be about 3 or 4 months in working our way through the issues of stewardship. I'm going to do one. You got one Sunday morning. So maybe that you choose that because this is a huge issue. knowing how to steward our resources, to remember that all riches come from the hand of God, and everything you have ever had, including the basic need of life and breath, comes from his good hand, and he maintains it for you out of his goodness. We forget that riches deceive us when we have much, and we think somehow we've accomplished. I'll occasionally be driving down the road. I have a nice truck. The Lord is gracious. I live in a very nice home. I wear nice clothes. I have good food to eat. I have things that I enjoy, and I'll drive down every once in a while, well, maybe more than every once in a while, and I'll just kind of, wow, look what I've done. And I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't take me like Nebuchadnezzar and go, boom, turn me into an animal or something, because I haven't done any of that. I mean, it's fine to rejoice in it. That's not wrong. But it just kind of comes to mind. Look what I've done. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. I haven't done any of that. None of it's mine. It's not my great ability and my super good financial work and my great organization that's accomplished all of that. It is the hand of God alone. Well, riches are deceitful. Matthew 13:22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man, remember the soils? This is the man who hears the word. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. It never has any fruit. See, this one is hard to see, but what happens is this is a person who early on heard the gospel, oftentimes early in life. They seem to respond. They didn't have much at that time. So, of course, they respond to the gospel. Seems great. I get out of hell. You know, that seems wonderful. I'm going to get eternal life. That's great. So it kind of springs up this joy, this enthusiasm. They go to church and youth group, and then life hits. And they start looking around going, whoa, there's some stuff out there to have. And I want to get my success, and I want to get my job, and I want to get my family, I want to have my six kids, and you know, whatever thing that you desire. And there's nothing wrong fundamentally with those things in and of themselves, but all of a sudden you get distracted. And then pretty soon the pattern of your life is ever increasingly directed towards that, and 40 or 50, you're 45, you're 50, you're caught up in materialism and your struggle for success. You're maybe frustrated and angry because you haven't gotten what you've wanted, and what that demonstrates is that seed that you heard never took root. It wasn't true fruit. You never knew Jesus at all because you spent all of your life actually pursuing your own stuff. But you know what? It doesn't show up till now, which is why I'm saying that some of you sitting here may all of a sudden discover, woo, I prayed a prayer early, I went to church early, I seemed all excited about those things until other stuff got in the way. And I've pursued my family, I've pursued my job, I've pursued my stuff, my love of the world over Jesus. And right now you'd start to see it because it shows up about now. It doesn't show up earlier. This is a long fade. But the fade was that you never knew Christ at all. Now it's time to bend the knee. It's time to let him show you through your pursuit of, and maybe again your anger that God has not provided you with more in this life, and so you sit here bitter on this Sunday morning, this Mother's Day morning, bitter that you haven't received more. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You might be wrestling and struggling. That happens. But it may mean that you never knew him at all. And right now it's showing up after 20 years of pursuing yourself. Well, riches do that. They're deceitful. They choke out the word. And it's usually a long, slow process. And we keep tacking Jesus onto the end of things, but it's never sufficient because he never was real, and it was never about a relationship with him at all. It was about what we could get. Well, what happens with wealth is that we trust in it and we boast about it. Psalm 49:6, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in their abundance of riches. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And when you talk to people, what do you present? Look at my family and my wonderful children and my grandchildren that now are coming. And look at my home and look at what I've accomplished and look at my job. And man, we have a tendency, even as believers, to sometimes point to those things rather than let's talk about the Lord Jesus. Let's talk about the work that he's done. He's the one that's provided. And so our presentation tends to be a boast in our riches, and we subtly begin to trust in those things because that's what everybody in the world wants to do. Let's show on Facebook how well-dressed I am and how wonderful a time I'm having. Everybody's having a good time on Facebook, aren't they? Wow, why doesn't their family look like mine? That's because they were screaming at each other and then went, click. Guys, it's fake, but people are trusting in those things. They're boasting in their love of the world. I've been doing all these things, and I get to go climbing and hiking, and I get to do all this stuff, and that becomes all of your conversation because those are good and right things. I mean, I just went backpacking 2 weekends ago. Those are cool, neat things. But your life is not bound up in them. They're not your presentation to the world. But it's so easy to trust in them. It's so easy to boast in the abundance of what we have rather than immediately pointing to Christ. Riches bring continual self-congratulation, pride. Proverbs 49:16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, hear me, this is what the psalmist says. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he will go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Got all those likes on Facebook. Your social media presence is great. The things that you're doing seem impressive to everyone else. Well, guys, your life isn't built on those things. And again, I understand that as true believers, that's not your desire, but how easy is it for that to become your focus? Because the world presses you into that mold. Got to have the right stuff, got to look the right way. My teenagers here, my college students graduating, the world's going to go, you should look like this, and you should look like this, and you should look like this. I know it's fine to be a Christian, but the real pursuit is these things. It isn't those things. Wealth is deceitful, it's tricky. The love of the world sneaks up on you quickly. Wealth can cause us to begin to congratulate ourselves, our own efforts, to believe the praises that others heap upon us because of our observable success. It's hard because when you do own a lot of stuff, you get proud. You think you earned it or you're deserving of it. And somehow you begin to think you deserve what God has given to you, but that link's not obvious, right? That you've done all this stuff and so God owes you something. How is that? He's the king of the universe. You're his creation. And he gave you all this stuff. I love what David says when he's dedicating the temple to God. And it's the stuff that he's going to give to Solomon. And he says, Lord, we just offer you back the things that come from your hand. We're not giving you something. You give your money. Guys, that's wonderful. I pray that you give. But you're not giving a favor to God. That's his money. You can't offer back to God and say, look what I'm giving you. He goes, no, I gave you that. Thanks for offering it back. Thanks for just simply giving back to me from what I already gave you. That's just a mindset we have to remember. We wrestle with that. We somehow think we're doing God a favor. I gave you some time. I gave you a little bit, you know, I gave you a little bit of my effort. No, he gave you all that. You're just giving back to him what he richly deserves. God doesn't let you into the kingdom of heaven thinking you've earned your way in with your wealth or are deserving of the kingdom because of your possessions or your power or your position. He will keep you out of the kingdom for that very reason. Nobody enters saying, here am I, look at me. Only those who enter say, there is Jesus, I'm looking at him. Wealth breeds greed, it does. Guys, you already know this, I don't have to tell you this again, but the more stuff you have, the more you want. Every time you get the one phone, you want the next. Our whole society is built on greed. And we're not gonna talk about the politics of capitalism or any of those things, it's not the issue. Nonetheless, our whole society is built on the fact that you want something more. So when you get the one phone, you want the next. When you get the one car, you want the next. You get the one house, you want the next. You get the one product, you want the next. You get some food, you want better food. Everything is built on that because we're inherently greedy. Watch out. Watch out. Luke 12:15, Jesus said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Are you on your guard? Oh, no, I mean, I thought about that a long time ago, and I'm doing fine. No, are you on your guard? And then he tells us the parable, right? The land of the rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, what shall I do? Since I have no place to store my crops. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, here's the real issue for the grain and goods, right? Not so much the stuff itself. I'll say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. You're secure. Retirement's taken care of. Kick back. Enjoy the benefits of your labor. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich. Here's the key phrase, is not rich towards God. This can be with your success in business. This can also be with your family. You're going to spend all your life pursuing the joys of family and building your family and enjoying your family. One day you're going to die. Who's going to carry on that? Who's going to take over that? You don't take your family to heaven in that sense. That's not guaranteed. Even that way, you can't devote your life to that. All those come underneath. Good things that come underneath the total consummation with the pursuit of the things of Christ. Greed, the love of and continual desire for more wealth in this life, again, whatever form it takes, keeps a person from pursuing what is necessary for eternal life. Hoarding of riches in any form for yourself is the opposite of being rich towards God. See, I don't want money. I just want to be able to travel the world. I just want to have stuff. I want to have experiences. Well, who's that time going to? Is that time going to be used for the Lord? I just want to carve all the time so I can go on my vacations and do my thing. Those aren't wrong. What's all your time being used for? Are you carefully apportioning it? You can't serve. I mean, the Bible's incredibly clear. We know this, but we forget it, and somehow we think, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't need to worry about this anymore. Yes, you do. You can't serve God and wealth. Now, again, as a believer, fundamentally, you serve God. But that desire for wealth can creep back in and become a sub-god and harm you. Luke 16, 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. A love of the world is an exclusive and demanding taskmaster. It won't allow you to yield to another master. You can't have as your fundamental purpose of existence loving the world or loving God. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot do both. It's hard when you have a lot of stuff or high position or much pleasure because you get attached to it, you love it. And if you love the love of the world, then you don't and can't love God. There's room for only one love. Again, believers simply wrestle with trying to draw that back into their lives. It has to be constantly pushed back out. So, see, the Pharisees were just exactly like this. Luke 16, 14 says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things. They were scoffing at him, saying, look, you know, here's the hard thing, I think, for the disciples to understand. They were looking at the Pharisees who had all this external righteousness and all this money, and it was the perfect storm. Because they were rich, they loved money, and they seemed to be in the kingdom already, just like this rich young ruler. And the disciples were like, whoa, why can't I have both of those? Yeah, I want to be in the kingdom. And yeah, I want to have a lot of stuff. Why can't I have both? Well, you can't love both. You can't pursue both. The Pharisees didn't love God at all. They loved themselves. And so their love of money was a reflection of that. And their righteousness was only built on their own self-love, a religious system of what they could earn. That's what this rich young man was. Wanting to get rich causes me to fall prey to a myriad of temptations. 1 Timothy 6. But those who want to get rich, notice those who want to get rich. But wow, isn't that tough for us? I mean, we want to get rich. And again, by rich, I mean, we just want the next thing, or the next one, the next thing that will provide for us. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. This is what the Bible says. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. It can happen to believers. Going after the world will reap a destruction in their relationship with God. When I want to be rich, I'm susceptible to the lure of a variety of other sins, which I think will provide me with what I really need. I'll lie, I'll steal, I'll manipulate, I'll use others for my own gain. We just had tax season, right? Government can't take my money. I need that money, so I'll cheat. Hey, I'm all for giving the government as little as you possibly can. I don't need any more. Right, but I'm not at all, and nor would Jesus ever be. Say, you can cheat on that because, hey, I need money. So we cheat, we lie, we use others, and we validate it all because we're going to get a little bit more, and maybe that'll honor God. It won't when we do it that way. You know the next verse, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of a host of other evils. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, again, the love of it, not having it, we would all be condemned. We all have lots of money. Right? We're all done if it's just having it. But no, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils, that desire for it. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. They've pierced themselves with many griefs. I watch it happen. I watch college students step out the door yearly. And they seem to have a love for God, but all of a sudden the world called to them. And the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life drew them away. And I watched them 5 years down the road, and they've abandoned the church. Some of them believers. Not active at all. They're miserable because they know they ought to be serving the Lord, and they're not because they thought they had to get all this stuff. They thought they needed the best of this, the best of that, this degree, that thing. Guys, degrees are great. Doing well is great. Abandoning the kingdom of God or lessening the kingdom of God for that is not great. And it will plunge you into ruin and destruction. It will pierce your heart with many griefs. Don't do it. When I love money, I don't love others. I use them to get what I want, and I will only care for them as long as they help me procure and use what I want. The pursuit of riches causes me to despise trials and difficulty. This is fascinating. James 1:9, the brother of humble circumstances, the poor man, and poor circumstantially, is to glory in his high position. The trial that he faces in being poor is something he's to rejoice in, and so he learns how to do that. And so when trials come, he can rejoice because he's living in one. But then it says the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. He's circumstantially rich, so that's not a trial to him. But when difficulties come, he wants to try to get them away. He hates those. Is this not true? And is it not true for us that the more we have, the more we try to protect ourselves against any kind of trial? I don't want to be hungry. I don't want to have things break down. I don't want to feel like there's any kind of insecurity in my life. And so we use our riches to keep us from trials. It's deadly. It doesn't work, ultimately. Talk to Howard Hughes. You probably never will. He's dead, obviously. But he was one of, by comparison, probably one of the richest men who's ever lived. Success, power, intelligence, everything. He died cloistered in his home with a mask on, trying to protect himself from all of the germs and diseases out there. And he was rich enough to do it for a period of time, and he still died. But his riches were used to gain his comfort and security so he didn't have to suffer. And yet it didn't work, ultimately. Now again, it worked for a period of time. Look how successful. Look at all those things. It can work on this earth for a period of time, but it's never eternal. Don't use your riches to keep you from the trials that ultimately even the Lord would have. To glory when we have trials, or to embrace them and not try to use our riches to avoid them. We want to create our little family culture. We want to hide away from the world. We want to get our little thing in the mountains and inculcate ourselves from any difficult thing that might happen. It's not going to work. It's going to harm you. You're going to use that. It's going to become more important to you than Christ, protecting your world and your kingdom. The attaining of wealth tends to lead to the abuse of the poor for one's personal gain. James 5, come now you rich. This would be the ungodly rich at this point. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days you've stored up your treasure. Why are you storing it up? God's coming, he's gonna take it all. It's all his, you don't get to take any of it with you. Stop storing it up. But then he goes on to say this, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. That is the Lord of the armies of God. And why do I mention this? Because it is the tendency of those who are rich to exert their influence over those who have less than they do and to arrogantly abuse them in a variety of ways. In the service industry, you see this all the time. I worked at McDonald's for 6 years. I was treated as a McDonald's employee, even by those who were coming to eat, usually as dirt. So if there was something that they didn't like, they felt it was perfectly acceptable to scream at me, to yell at me, to throw stuff at me, because I was just a McDonald's worker. They would not have stormed into the office of Steve Jobs or Bill Gates and thrown Big Macs at them. But they did at me. Why? Because of arrogance. The arrogance of riches. I deserve more. I deserve better. It's America. That's why you scream at some poor guy who didn't provide you the right service when you went to get your cell phone fixed. And you yell at him and I'm fine. Get the cell phone service fixed. Get the right Big Mac. All that's fine. But not to exert your influence, not to be angry and bitter and manipulative because you didn't get what you wanted. We're Americans. No, we're rich Americans. And we think somehow everything ought to be just our way. That's the danger of riches. You might not have laborers who mow your fields, but you got people that work for you, that serve you in a variety of ways here in America, and you oftentimes abuse them because somehow you think you have the right. Why? Because we're rich. And the arrogance of riches causes us to think that we deserve everything. Walmart, that was on sale. I saw the sign right there. And I've seen people throwing fits to save 25 cents. And they're already rich beyond most of the world's imagining. That's the arrogance of riches. Watch out, it'll get you. It gets me. It'll get you. Be careful. That's the attitude that can kill us. Riches breed a self-sufficiency which overlooks our spiritual poverty. Revelation 3:17, Church at Laodicea. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. That's materially and spiritually. They were tied together. They had lots of material goods. So hey, we're the best church. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked spiritually. You've got nothing. And the richness of your external circumstance causes you to miss your spiritual bankruptcy. And that's the American church. Church in many places, but our external riches cause us not to recognize so often our spiritual bankruptcy. And we think we have it all because look, isn't God blessing? See, people make this mistake about America. God's blessing America has, maybe even because of all the spiritual things we've done. Guys, I'm not denying our spiritual heritage. That is a biblical heritage, or at least a heritage that was built on, that had biblical principles involved. But really, I mean, the Lord is or did bless us. How about Sweden, Luxembourg, Norway, Switzerland, pagan countries ultimately? I mean, you can't find a Protestant church, that a Bible-believing church, in any of those countries. I mean, you can't find them at all. Germany, France, rich, and they're getting richer, but it's not because they love Jesus. It's not because they're serving Him. It's not because any principle of the Bible is actually fundamentally adhered to by them. So be careful of that. Don't let your riches make it think, oh, God is blessing me. That's the danger of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Look how rich you are. God is blessing you. No, those two are not correlated. God may bless you financially, but it's not going to be because of all the good stuff you did spiritually, ever. That's not why. That's not New Testament Christianity. Ultimately, the rich man loves the world and not God. 1 John 2. Remember I said riches are a love of the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So the resulting qualities of the rich man, again, this rich man, rich at heart, could be rich in wealth, proud, comfortable, self-sufficient, powerful, respected, blinded, greedy, oppressive, and manipulative. And then Jesus uses this illustration at the end of verse 24. Yes, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He was using the most really ridiculous metaphor he possibly could. No, I don't think this has anything to do with camels getting on their knees, trying to go through the gate to get into Jerusalem. No. He said, get in your minds what they knew camels. Camels were more abundant than horses. Get in your mind a camel and then a needle. They had needles. You sewed stuff with them. There were eyes and needles, the little teeny holes that you would stick a thread through. He said, try to get a camel through that. That's how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Ridiculous. And what? Impossible. And that's exactly how they understood that, because they were totally stunned. So don't think I'm overdoing this. He's talking about this rich man materially, yes, rich in heart. And he says, look, I mean, it's impossible. It's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And he says, rich man. He doesn't say poor man. He says, rich man. So don't overlook it. It's in that sense impossible for those who have all of these worldly riches to recognize their fundamental problem, which is they don't come like little children. Isn't that the whole point of the passage? What Jesus has been saying over and over? You got to come like a little child? Well, they don't come like little children. They don't come like little children are. They don't view themselves as helpless, powerless, resourceless, and valueless, that is, the ability to obtain salvation. They're convinced of their own ability, resources, power, value, and desirability. But what does Matthew 5:3 say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because we're to boast in one thing alone. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let the rich man boast of his riches, let not, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So what's the disciples' response? Their attitude was total amazement. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. Their question was then, and it's the right question, I'm going to leave you with this morning, then who can be saved? I mean, if this really is true, that rich people is like a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle, then nobody can be saved. And what does Jesus essentially say? You're right. Because you ought to be asking, Chris, if you said this is tied to material riches, the United States is one of the, if not the richest country in the world, then how does any American ever get saved? How did you get saved? Think about this. How did you come to Christ when you were rich? Well, we're going to spend our whole week next week fleshing that out. And let me just give you a clue. It wasn't because you figured it out. It wasn't because your riches or your ability caused you to be able to do this. That's what we're going to discover. So they're totally amazed because they saw the Pharisees who seemed to be in the kingdom and all of their riches, and they thought, surely those guys are in. And they misunderstood the very nature of the kingdom. So just a couple of questions as we consider this. Are you willing to recognize the relative richness of your situation by virtue of living in America and be thankful, grateful, and satisfied with exactly what you have right now? Are you willing to consider that you are perhaps rich at heart, believing that you deserve certain benefits of wealth, pleasure, family, time, and thus you're focused on pursuing those things above a relationship with Christ? And at what level would that be for you this morning? Are you willing to reconsider how you think about and pursue everything in your life in light of how you need to direct your attention and energy towards following Christ? Reexamine everything. How you use your money, how you think about your money, how you think about the world. Everything. Reevaluate. Is it truly being lived for God? If you have a good attitude about riches and you're passionately pursuing the kingdom of God, are you increasingly humble and gentle, or has a measure of self-righteousness begun to creep into your life? I handle my money better than everyone else. I do this. Why isn't everyone else living up to my standard? No, that's not going to help you either. And might you then carefully consider how thankful you are to be for the Lord bringing you into his kingdom despite your riches. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the precious privilege that we have to be able to serve you and to be in your kingdom. You, by your grace, when it was impossible for us, have provided the way for us to know you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.